Please be seated. We will be in James chapter 5. Today we'll be concluding our study in the book of James. It's gone by fairly rapidly, I think. The other book you'll need is Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 will actually be there first, so if you have your Bible ready at Genesis chapter 4, you should be all set. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for your blessings, and we pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds today as we hear your word. Help us to apply it. We thank you for all the grace and the strength and the encouragement and the conviction that you poured out on us through this book of James. We thank you for it, for him, and for giving this great word to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we were in Genesis 3, looking at the first lie ever told in human history. We saw that was from the serpent, and it was quickly, lying anyway, it was quickly repeated or done by Adam and Eve themselves. But after the first lie, we have the first murder. You all know the story, I'm sure. Abel and Cain present offerings to God. Abel's offering pleases God. Cain's does not. And you might wonder why, and if you look down at your text in Genesis, it doesn't tell you, it just tells you that Abel's offering was pleasing to God. However, in the book of Hebrews, you don't have to turn here, I'll read it to you. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 4, we are told why. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended, as Abel was commended, as righteous. And then just a couple of verses after that, the author of Hebrews says, apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. Good works, religious sacrifices like Cain's, apart from faith, as we were saying this morning, are like filthy rags in God's sight. God commands Adam, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The implication of that very first command is, I will give you good things, Adam, and I will keep you from evil. You just need to trust me. Well, as we all know, Adam took the fruit. He did not trust God. But Abel here, his son, does trust God, and his offering is pleasing for that reason, and Cain's is not. And again, you might look down at that text and try to figure out something about the offering. What is it about the offering? But it's not what Abel offered that made his offering better. It's how he offered his offering. And I think if we just take a minute to think about it, we'll understand. At Christmas, if you have small children, you most likely have hung sticky, crayon-covered monstrosities on your tree. And the reason you've done that is because your little small child has given you this little decoration for your Christmas tree. And it's horribly ugly, but it's beautiful because your child made it for you and you put it on the tree. At the same time, if someone you know to be plotting against you, who you know to hate you and despise you, gives you a well-crafted gift, likely you'll look upon that gift with suspicion. Because you know something's up. This isn't sincere. This isn't the right way this should happen. In the same way, Cain's offering, because he did not trust himself to God and trust himself to God, doesn't please God. And now, having not pleased God with his offering, Cain is jealous. Cain wants to be first. Cain wants to have superiority and domination over his brother. And God comes to him in verse 7. If you're looking down at your text, you can see it. God comes to him in verse 7 and warns him. Sin is crouching at your door. In other words, repent. Turn to me. And yet he doesn't repent and he doesn't depend on God. Instead, verse 8, Cain spoke to his brother Abel. We're not sure what he said, but when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel and killed him. The first murder. God is love. He's agape. He is the origin and the definition of this self-outpouring for the good of another. And human beings, you and me, were originally made in his image. But when Adam turned from God, love ceased and enmity rose. The desire to be first, the desire to satisfy and exalt the self, to be like a God, rooted itself in the human heart, and there it resides. And so murder and warfare and strife reign in the human community to this day, beginning with Cain and up to this day. And the problem isn't, as our progressive friends might like to tell us, an external problem. It's not the lack of resources. It's not the lack of education. It's not the lack of housing. Those are all important things, but that's not the problem. If that was the problem, if some kind of lack of material resource were the problem, then the Western nations, Europe and the United States, would be the most peaceful, harmonious nations ever to exist. But for 100 years, we in the West have led the way, led the world in mass murder. 6 million Jews, 30 million Ukrainians, 50 million babies. No. There have only been two moments of unity and harmony in human history. First, at the Tower of Babel, when we all came together to try and rebel against God and make our way to him on our own power. And then second, at the crucifixion, when Jew and Gentile came together to kill and destroy the Son of God. The problem is not external. The problem is internal. The human heart. And you can see the problem reflected in your text. If you look down, God asks Cain, "Where is your brother?" Cain says, "I don't know." That's a lie. He does know. He killed him. But then he asks, Cain asks, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for my brother? His life? His welfare? Shouldn't Abel be for Abel and Cain for Cain?" You'll notice if you look down at your text again that God doesn't answer Cain's question. There isn't an answer there in your text. And the question actually remains with us today. You're impoverished. Whose problem is that? Two consenting adults want to be together? Why should I care? A terminally ill person wants to die? Why is that my business? You know, I'm personally against abortion, but what others do with their babies, well, what's that to me? The world does answer Cain's question. And the world says, "No, I'm not my brother's keeper." What about God? How does God answer that question? Well, Jesus is God's answer to Adam's sin by Jesus' blood. Whoever, includes you here today, whoever turns from himself or herself and trusts in Jesus Christ and his work, is forgiven and given eternal life. The church is Christ's answer to Cain's question. Am I my brother's keeper? And Jesus says, "Yes, you are. Yes, you are." Sin tore the human community apart. Christ, not the United States, but Christ makes the many one. When Jesus stretched out his arms and bore the penalty that our sins deserve on his cross, he gathered together a new people. Not the wise, not the skilled, not the good, not the beautiful, the forgiven. Jew, Gentile, black, white, poor, rich, every single believer has been purchased by the same Lord at the same price. We're all guilty, and we've all been forgiven. One people. And Christ sent his Spirit. God penetrates to the very source of hatred and division and strife. God penetrates to the source, the human heart, and he makes his home there. He softens the heart. He turns it. He opens it. One God residing in each individual, doing that very same work in each one of us. establishing a union, a communion that cannot be broken. You don't have to strive for the unity of the church. That's something that Christ has already done. What we strive for is to make that unity manifest. You are your brother's keeper. His life, her soul, his material welfare, your business. It's your business and mine. Christ dwells in you, and so that means what I do for you, I do for Christ. Christ dwells in me. What you do for me, you do for Christ. Now, you can turn to James chapter 5, and we're going to see something very interesting, because James, in verse 13, as we saw last week when we covered this text, begins with the individual. And he asks, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. If you're in pain, if you're in trouble, if you're in difficulty, and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God invites you. Ask, seek, knock, and he promises that he will give you good things. Depend on me, God says, and I will give you good things. But then in verse 14, you'll notice James asks another question. Is anyone sick? And we talked last week. We said that that word for sick doesn't really mean sick. The primary lexical definition is weakness or weak, not physical sickness. And in the epistles, this word usually does refer to spiritual weakness. The primary example comes from Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 26. Let me read it to you. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, same word, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. But, and you've most likely been through times like this, there are times when you are too weak. You're too exhausted. You're too spiritually overwhelmed by trouble or by even your own sins so that you're unable to pray. What then? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that God's Spirit intercedes for you, and he does. But James tells us here that God also gives you his church, the church. The church is your keeper. Your brothers and sisters, if you look down at your text in verses 14 through 18, we're told by James that your brothers and sisters will watch over you in prayer. And then should you stray from the truth and go astray, then in verses 19 and 20, we're told that your brothers and sisters will come and try and bring you back. You and I are one another's keepers. Now, in this section, beginning there in verses 14 and going all the way through verse 20, James assumes, and it's an important assumption, James assumes that you are bound to a church. Not just that you attend a church, but that you're actually bound together in a church. That's important. There's no promise, and some people I think might think that there is a promise of this sort, but there's not. There's no promise that walking alone in a forest or meditating atop a mountain will ever bring you closer to God. Did you know that? God never says that he will bring you closer to himself in that way. Now, I understand, it sure certainly feels very peaceful next to a babbling brook, often far more peaceful than it feels here in church. And since evangelicals have been taught since we have been very young to associate good feelings with God's presence, many feel closer to God in a forest than in a church with one another. But again, God never promises to comfort you in the woods, or to impart his strength to you by a brook. But when his people gather together in his name, Matthew 18, when his word is preached, 2 Timothy chapter 4, when his body and blood are received in faith, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Christ promises to give himself his strength, his comfort, his help. He promises that, whether you feel it or not, he's doing that. In fact, looking into the eyes of a believer is looking into the very temple of God. You can't do that in the forest. James assumes that you're embedded and meshed, that your life is bound up with the life of a congregation. Now, in verses 14 through 15, as we said last week, James instructs the spiritually weary to call the elders. You can't pray for yourself. Call the elders. They'll pray and they'll anoint you with oil, and God will save. He will raise up the weary. That's a promise. And he says, if you've sinned, you will be forgiven. Now, sin, we said also last week, is often the cause of spiritual exhaustion and weariness, especially those besetting sins, those sins that kind of take hold of you, the sins that you really, really hate, but that you keep on doing. You want to cling to them even though you don't like them. These kinds of sins thrive in secrecy. Verse 15 assumes that when you come to the elders, that you will be confessing these hidden sins and exposing those sins to the light. And all who confess, Jesus promises to us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, everybody who confesses will be forgiven because of the blood that Christ shed on the cross. Now, Christ does forgive you when you confess in private. James is not denying that. But confession to others is a mark of genuine repentance. It shows, it demonstrates that you're really desperate to be rid of that particular thing. So desperate that you're no longer willing to hide it, no longer willing to keep it, no longer willing to nurse it. You want to have others help you keep it exposed and kill it off. And so James then proceeds in verse 16 to say, therefore, confess your sins to one another. That's not the elders here, that's everybody. Verses 14 through 15 describe kind of emergency surgery. When you've gone so far, so fast, you have to go to the strong in the church, the elders, to pray for you. Verse 16 is preventative medicine. Therefore, because, in other words, because Christ saves the weak through prayer and forgives repentant sinners, therefore, confess to one another and pray for each other. Keep one another. Now, private struggles with sin, and I speak as someone who has a lot of experience with private struggles with sin. I have many of them. Private struggles with sin are often, and maybe you've noticed this, ineffectual. And even it can lead to a kind of hardening. When you're too ashamed to tell anyone about something in your life. And yet too much in the thrall of the sin to want to quit. Your repentance privately over time may become rote. Your sorrow may become less genuine. It's easy, maybe you've discovered this, I have, it's easy to lie to yourself when you're by yourself. Pornography, adulterous relationships, enslavement to drugs, alcohol, food, usually come with a great deal of shame. To escape that shame, what you do naturally, what I do too, is you justify yourself to yourself. You find a way for it to be okay. Soon, repentance and the comfort that it will bring is beyond you. Confession to others prevents that. Someone who won't be deceived by the lies you tell yourself. Someone who will keep you in the light, hold you in the light. Someone who loves you and wants you to come out of the darkness. So confess your sins to one another. Now, of course, in this command, we must take care. There are some things that ought not and cannot be shared with some people. If you lust after someone, for example, don't tell him or her. Oh, by the way, let me tell you what I've been thinking about. No. You might tempt that person, or you might freak that person out, and they may never come back to church. If you dislike someone, the person just annoys you. They haven't sinned against you. They just annoy you. You don't have to confess that to that person. I confess you annoy me. I confess I don't like you at all. I'm sorry, but I don't like you. That will just cause unnecessary hurt and offense. There are several rules of thumb for this mutual confession. One, confess to someone of the same sex. Confess to someone of the same sex, unless you're same sex attracted. Then I would say it's probably still a good idea to confess to someone of the same sex, but seek someone to whom you're unattracted. Second, for sins of thought, don't tell the person you're thinking about. Not helpful. Third, don't confess your sins to gossips, right? That makes good sense, doesn't it? Because then everything that you've done will be known by everybody. But all those aside, telling a trusted friend about your struggle with sin and then being that trusted friend for someone else is the means by which Christ says he heals the weak and the weary. You are your brother's keeper, your sister's keeper. And he or she yours. Your sins are, in fact, his or her problem. His sins, her sins, are your problem. Because we're bound together as one. The same is true for suffering, verse 16, and pray for one another. I've told you before how irked I get when someone tells me, well, I only pray for other people because I never pray for myself because I'm just that kind of person. And that just drives me insane when someone says that. Who are you? You don't need God to help you out at all. You're just so pious and perfect and you don't need to pray for... No. Peter writes, cast all of your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. You need God. You need God when you're weak, when you're upset, when you're suffering. And so Peter commands you, go to him. Who are you to deny that command? However, pray for one another also, in addition to that. The implication, again, is that the church, the congregation, is not merely the place where you go. You kind of zip in here on a Sunday morning and get your communion and zip on out before anyone can catch you. That's not the idea here. The implication is it's not just a place where you go. You know people. You come to know people well enough to pray for them specifically. And they come to know you well enough to pray for you specifically. And there are many ways this takes place. A good shepherd, you could join a mission group. That's one of the great benefits of small groups anywhere is that you read the Bible together and then you have an opportunity to share things that are going on in your life and be prayed for and pray for others. But there are other opportunities throughout the church to do that. James's instruction, which is inspired by Jesus Christ in this text, forbids nominal church attendance. If that's you, repent. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Receive that forgiveness and move in closer to be prayed for. Pray for others. Come to a Bible study. Come to a mission group. Just stay a little bit after church and sit down with somebody. Verse 16, that you may be healed. Now, healed usually does refer in that text to physical healing. And God, of course, we've said this, and I want to repeat it, God can and does sometimes heal through prayer. But in this context, if you remember from last week, and if you want to go back and listen to the sermon, I think you should because I don't have time to belabor it today. But the word sick in verse 14, as I said, is weak, spiritually weak person. And in verse 15, the word sick is better translated weary. And so the context in this section is not physical healing. And so the word healed here is probably being used in a way similar to how it's used in Hebrews 12, verse 13, where we're told, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may be healed. Or in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds you have been healed. Acts 28, their eyes they've closed, lest they should understand and turn, and I would heal them. Those are all uses of the word healing in a metaphorical way to refer to the healing of the soul, the healing of the spirit. And this is really a remarkable promise here in verse 16. And the promise is God will use prayer and confession to heal the weary and the weak. Now, at this point, sometimes in some minds, theological questions arise. Now, wait a minute. Hasn't God already ordained everything that's supposed to come to pass? Yes. In Psalm 139, verse 16, we read the following. In your book were written, God's book, in your book were written the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. In other words, everything that's going to happen in my life, God has already ordained. Everything's written in his book already. So why pray? God's already ordained everything from the beginning. Why should I ask him for anything? He already knows he's going to give me. But God's ordaining of all things that come to pass includes the means or the instruments by which he brings things to pass. The instrument by which he does a work and the work itself. So just look down at your text here. I'll ask you a question. Do you think, looking at verse 17, do you think God planned from the beginning of time to bring the drought that's mentioned there that Elijah prayed for? Or was he surprised by Elijah's prayer? He was just going along about his day, and suddenly Elijah prays, God, please send the drought, and God goes, ah, what a great idea. I hadn't thought of that. Thank you, Elijah. Yes, I'll go ahead and send that drought, because that's a totally new idea to me. No. God had always intended to send the drought, and yet he uses the power of Elijah's prayer to do it. He decided to use prayer to bring about what he'd been planning to bring about. Likewise, when he determines to heal, when he determines to save, when he determines to help, when he determines to strengthen, he very often uses prayer, your prayer, as the means by which he does it. And that's why James goes on there in verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It's sometimes the hammer that he uses to bang the nail. The word for prayer here is deesis. It specifically refers to supplication, asking for God to give you stuff. Asking for things. You as a believer in Jesus Christ, asking for things that has great power in its working. Now you might look at that verse though and say, no, wait a minute. There's a catch there. Do you see the catch? I'm not a righteous person. You see that? So maybe when I've sinned, I shouldn't pray because it has no power. Because I'm not a righteous person. Well, you are right. You are not a righteous person. Only Jesus Christ is righteous. And when you trusted in Jesus, his righteousness was credited to you. Your sins were forgiven, all of them. And so when you come before him, even as a sinner, you have the status of a righteous person. This is why in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22, we read the following. We believers have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Let us therefore draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You can enter with boldness and confidence in prayer, not because you're a good person, but because the best person, the holy person, the righteous person has covered your sins with his righteousness. And so you enter into prayer confidently. Christ has made you clean. The Father has adopted you as his beloved child, his daughter, or his son. And so you go to him as you would for a perfectly loving father, expecting what he has promised. And what has he promised? He has promised to always use your prayers to give good things. Always. You go to him expecting that. You go to him expecting that God will hear the prayers of those who come because he's promised to do so. Now, of course, those who are not believers in Jesus Christ, if that's you, if you've never repented and given your life to him, then you are not covered by Christ. And so what that means is that your prayers, at this point anyway, are like Cain's offering. They aren't heard. You can change that if you repent and turn to Jesus Christ. But right now, they're not pleasing to God. But for believers, you are like Abel. Your prayers are bathed in Christ's blood. Your sins are covered by his holiness. So your prayers have power as they are working. Now, your words aren't powerful in themselves, The God to whom you pray is powerful. He promises to work through your prayers for good. He may not do what you want, or he may, but he will always do good. And so your prayer is always mighty in its working. Always. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Now, think about Elijah if you know your Bible well. Elijah defied Ahab and Jezebel. He risked his life for the truth. He called down fire from heaven. He raised the dead by the power of God. But James emphasizes the following, that he was a man with a nature like ourselves. In other words, James is not emphasizing the awesome, mighty deeds of Elijah, or his wonderful, mighty prayer faith. He's emphasizing Elijah's weakness, his weariness, his sinfulness. And if you've read the story, you know that he wasn't perfect. God did not hear Elijah because of some special Elijah quality or power. Elijah was heard because he had entrusted himself to God, and he had been declared righteous because of Christ. That's why he was heard, just like you. Elijah prayed fervently that it might not rain. For 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Elijah prayed, God heard and acted. Now, James is not saying that you're rainmakers, or that, what's that book, in the parable book story? You're circle makers. You just pray, and you know, God, I'm going to pray a mighty fervent prayer, and you're going to bring down some rain here. No, he's not saying that at all. For those things specifically promised in the Bible, you can pray to your Father with the utmost trust and faith that you will get them. The fruits of the Spirit. Peace, patience, love, kindness, all those things that are promised to believers. You can pray for with absolute certainty that they're going to come to you. For other things that are not promised in Scripture, you still pray, trusting that your Father, whatever he decides to do with your prayer, trusting your Father will do as he promised and give you good things. Whatever is good, you will get from that. Every morning, every evening, in every trouble or grief, for others, for yourself, when you pray, God will hear you and act for your good. I read texts like this and I wonder to myself, why don't I pray more often? Every time. Now, James has been dealing in this section with the keeping function of the church in prayer and the mutual confession. This is the way we keep one another. This is the way you keep your brothers and your sisters. But he goes on to another one there in verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. Now it's possible for someone professing faith in Jesus Christ and who really does believe in Jesus Christ to become terribly confused. Maybe you know some people who are terribly confused. Lost in a way, in a sense. Influenced by a false teacher. Enslaved by a particular sin. Even for a time, give up the faith, become what we call an apostate. I know in love someone who was once on fire, zealous for Christ, reading her Bible, leading a small group, doing evangelism, all that kind of stuff, but then she met a guy. One thing led to another, they moved in together, and now she's not even sure what she believes. That's a common pattern, in fact. When someone says, I don't think I believe this Bible stuff anymore. I'm not so sure that I believe everything I used to believe. One pastor suggests that you should ask that person, so who are you sleeping with? That's often what starts it. Sin leads to shame. To escape shame, the heart struggles to tamp down the light of truth. And very quickly you find yourself walking from the truth, straying from the truth. Now, there is good news for the genuine believer. And I'll read it to you from 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. According to his great mercy, he, that's God, caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, indestructible, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Let me tell you what that means. God, if you're a believer, God himself guards and preserves those to whom he's given new birth. If this were not true, I wouldn't be a believer for the next 5 minutes. But God is preserving me by faith, by giving me faith. He keeps you faithful if you're a believer. Now, that doesn't mean the sheep never wander. Sometimes sheep wander. But it does mean that the good shepherd always brings the sheep back ultimately. But we do know that there are those who leave and never come back. John tells us about that in his first letter, chapter 2. They went out from us, but they weren't of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all aren't of us. Those who leave the fold and never return, John is saying, were never genuine. They didn't have faith to begin with. Now, if you've been a believer for any length of time, you know what this looks like. You've seen it. You've seen people come, be on fire, and then slowly, gradually, or rapidly, just kind of drift away. You don't see them at church, maybe 2 Sundays a month. And then, you know, maybe 1 Sunday a month, they'll kind of show up, dragging in, smelling like alcohol, or whatever it is. You know, they're just kind of dragging. You know what this looks like. You've seen it. New ways of talking, new ways of living. And let me ask you, when you see that, is that your business? Is that your business? You better bet it is. You are your brother's keeper. Now, you don't know. And even at the point of drifting, that person doesn't know. You don't know whether that person, the drifter, the strayer, is a genuine believer whom Christ will one day bring back to himself, or if that person is lost and doesn't know Christ at all. You have no idea. But either way, when someone strays from among us, James' point is that you are your brother's keeper, and so you go out after that person. Go to them. You might ask, how? How would I do that? I have no power to change anybody's heart. No, you don't, but God does. And the book of James has already told us how God does that. In chapter 1, verse 18, of his own, that's God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The gospel. You go to your friend, you go to your neighbor, you go to the straying person, and you find a way to say, you know, Jesus lived for you. He died for you to take away your sins. He rose for you. Give up that thing, whatever it is that you're clinging on to. Give up that thing. Repent and come back to him. And God, you don't know, God might use that to bring back the genuine believer. God might use that to bring to faith the non-believer. You don't know, so you do it with everybody. Let him know, verse 20, this is the person who goes out. Let him, the person who goes out after the strayer. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The soul being saved here is not the one who's going out after the straying person, but the straying person. Death and hell is the end, the final point of all sin and rebellion. Movements occasionally arise in the church. Every once in a while you hear about them. People say things like, well, we're sort of relevant here with all of our talk about salvation and heaven and hell and all those esoteric high in the sky stuff. Let's go feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit the sick. That's really relevant. That's what we need to be doing. And those are good things. Those are ways that we keep our brothers and keep our sisters well. However, the well-fed body dies. The well-sheltered body still dies and faces judgment. It's through the gospel that God saves a soul from death. If someone trusts in Christ, his or her multitude of sins is covered. When a person returns to Christ, his or her sins are covered. He or she is rescued from death and receives eternal life. How do you go after the straying sinner? How do you keep your brother or sister who's straying? You keep them with the gospel. Call them. Go to them. Speak to them. Send a letter. Send an email. Because you are your brother's keeper. And with that, we end the book of James. And I'll pray. And we'll go on. Father, we thank you for this walk through James. It's been very convicting at times. You have used this book to rebuke me personally for a number of things. And you've used it, I hope, to expose some sin in other people's lives. But it's also a book with the gospel of the sinner, the truth that you sent your son to die for sinners. We are sinners. We confess that. We acknowledge that. But we also rejoice in the shed blood of your son, Jesus. We receive with gratitude the forgiveness that you offer us for our sins. We ask you, Lord, to help us to keep one another. Help us to look at our brothers and sisters and know that what happens to them happens to us and vice versa. Help us to seek the lost sheep. Help us to bind up the wounded. Help us to love them as you've loved us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.